Now we're turning once again today to the book of Psalms, as we did in the morning, and on this occasion to the second psalm. And I draw your attention to it, not only because it is part of Holy Scripture, but because, as you would sense in reading it, it is in itself a very great psalm, full of drama, full of power, full of poignancy. But not only is it a very great psalm, it is also a particularly significant psalm. Indeed, it is one of two psalms that we find most frequently cited or alluded to in the whole of the New Testament, and is therefore obviously a psalm that made an enormous impression on the lives of New Testament Christians. You will find one salient illustration of that if you turn over the pages of your Bible to the book of Acts and to Acts chapter 4. When you remember, Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, accused of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and threatened with punishment should they preach him any further. And when they were released, they returned to their fellow believers and gathered together significantly in prayer. They raised their voices, Acts 4:24, together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And here is how they read and understood the second psalm, quoting from it. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, seeing the fulfillment of these words in Jesus Christ, they go on to say, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. But they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And here is how they see the significance of the psalm for their own lives. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And this is but one, albeit the longest, illustration of the way in which this second psalm made such a profound impression on the early Christians. And it did so, of course, because, as it was true of their own message, and indeed true of the message of Jesus himself, this psalm also spoke of the kingdom of God and the establishing of that kingdom. You remember when Jesus went forth first to preach, this was the burden of his ministry and the center of his message. If we were asked what was Jesus' message, then the Gospels tell us he preached the kingdom of God. And this is what the second psalm also preaches. It preaches the kingdom of God, and in some detail, giving us a marvelous panorama of God's purposes in history, it focuses our attention on what is central in the kingdom of God. That is to say, what is central in the message of the gospel, what is central in the message of the whole Bible. It focuses our attention on how God establishes his king, how God has decreed, as the psalmist says, that he will set and establish his king his anointed Messiah on his holy hill, and how in the face of antagonism and much opposition, this king will stand firm and reign and rule. And how, as the psalm goes on to say, the nations of the earth will ultimately become his inheritance. In other words, this is a psalm about the coming Messiah. This is a psalm about the kingdom of God. This is preeminently a psalm about Jesus Christ. And it is, as you would notice from the very spirit of the psalm, a psalm about the opposition that there was and is and ever shall be to God's establishing of his King Jesus in his rightful place among men. And how King Jesus, as the psalm says, will reign and rule with a rod of iron, and at the last shatter in pieces all that opposes itself and all who oppose themselves against his kingly rule. And the psalm is particularly interesting for this reason. Although it lacks the indication of how it was to be sung, as you know, some of the psalms have little annotations to the director of music, telling him perhaps what instruments are to be played, sometimes what tune is to be used, and this psalm obviously lacks these directions. But it almost certainly was written, or at least used, as a psalm to be sung by four voices. Four voices representing, as it were, four different points of view of the coronation of God's King, Jesus Christ. And you will see how this works out in the course of the psalm. In the opening verses 1 to 3, we hear the voice of the nations speaking in their antagonism against God. In verses 4 through 6, we discover the voice, do you notice? The voice of God, speaking in tones of derision against those who seek to destroy his king. In the third section, from verse 7b to verse 9, we have the voice of the Messiah, of King Jesus himself, describing from his perspective what God has been doing in and through his life. And the fourth voice we hear at the end of the psalm is almost certainly the voice of a solo singer, the voice of the psalmist himself, giving counsel, giving application, instructing the peoples of the earth what they are to do in response to these voices to which they have been listening in the course of the psalm. And so in this marvelous way, in the beauty of the poetry, in the marvel of the musical structure of the psalm, we are drawn in mentally, intellectually, emotionally, to begin to understand something of the great purposes of God through Jesus Christ for the world that he has made. And I want us to try to listen to these four voices in this psalm, to catch some sense of the power of what God is saying to his people through these verses, and to catch some sense, as the early Christians obviously did, as we shall see presently, catch some sense of what this means for the people of God living in a day when King Jesus has been set at a discount. And what glorious joy and triumph and victory it brings to birth in the hearts of God's people. Well, first of all, you will notice in verses 1 to 3, we are invited to listen to the voice of the nations, speaking as they do words of antagonism against the Lord. And you'll notice in these opening verses how the psalmist captures the spirit of the nations of men represented by their kings and their rulers. And the spirit which he is expressing is a spirit of deep restlessness and rebellion. You see that in the verbs he uses. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and his anointed. And the psalmist is seeking to express to us the sense of restlessness, the desire for freedom, the sense of bondage, the quest for independence of God and his sovereign rule that characterizes the nations and would characterize the rulers, as the early apostles saw in the time of Jesus himself. And indeed, according to the teaching of Scripture, would characterize every age of mankind until Christ comes again to bring down the final curtain upon the scene of world history. But not only does he give us this descriptive picture of the restless spirit, the sense of frustration that the leaders of the nations have and the peoples in general have, as they seek to rid themselves of the presence of God and the rule of God over their lives, the psalmist explains in detail why it is that there is that spirit of restlessness amongst men and women. Why it is that there is that bitterness and that plotting so rife in every society. And the reason he gives, of course, is found in the words at the end of verse 2. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And he penetrates to the very heart of what is rotten in the story of human history, what is rotten in the politics of human society, what is rotten about the whole nature of human existence. And in one single word, he brings out so clearly what it is that is wrong with every human heart. It is that they are against the Lord and against his anointed one. And we have this tremendous sense that the psalmist builds up in the language he uses of the way in which he defines the fallenness and the corruption, the sinfulness of man. This is his definition of sin. What does it mean to sin? It means for this psalmist essentially to have set your heart against God. Not to be for God and for God's glory and for God's anointed. Not to be among that crowd who are cheering and praising him for his majesty and glory and prostrating themselves with joy and praise, as we were hearing this morning, because of his splendid glory. But to be cringing Judas Iscariot-like with a bitter spirit at the back of the crowd, and to be against him, and to seek systematically to protect yourself against his influence, even if it means destroying him, as men and women seek to do. And so has this truth gripped the psalmist. And so does he have some sense, as the apostles also had, that this would reach its great and quite literal historical fulfillment in Jesus Christ. When the people of God, so it seemed, and the rulers of the earth, Pontius Pilate, would assemble themselves together and would plot behind the scenes in order to destroy the power of the Lord's anointed. Do you remember how Luke brings this out so marvelously in his gospel when he tells us on that day, the day in which our Lord was being tried, on that day Herod and Pontius Pilate became friends, even although they had hitherto been enemies. The one thing in all the world that will unite opposites is antagonism against Jesus Christ. That's what the psalmist is saying. But not only does he underline how awful this is, he underlines what the cry of their hearts is and why their situation is so desperately tragic. Listen to what they are saying. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. You see what he has understood. We really need to understand what the psalmist has seen. He looks over the nations of the world. He looks over the mass of the people. He sees into the human heart. And he sees that deeply embedded in the human heart is a desire to shake off the influence of God's power, to tear away what seems to them to be the bondage of God's word, and to be free and independent and to live for themselves, and to cry out with the crowd, you remember, on the evening of our Lord's crucifixion, that if he seeks to bring them under his sovereign rule, then crucify him, crucify him. And it's a very striking thing, as some of the Old Testament commentators point out, that the language the psalmist is using at this point is almost certainly the language of the yoke on the oxen. The chains that would bind the yoke to the oxen, the fetters that would keep the yoke in place. Here they are saying against the Lord's anointed, let us throw off his yoke. The tragedy of their lives is that they have never known, never experienced the truth of his saying, come to me, you who are frustrated and weary and heavy laden. You who have sought independence and sovereignty in your own life and found yourselves only in deeper and deeper bondage. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See the tragedy of these people? They are turning their backs on a gospel they have failed to understand. They are running from a Christ who wants to rule over them in order that he may save and bless them. And they would rather have the frustrations and fetters of their bondage in their rebellion against God than to have this man rule over them. And the psalmist is awestruck as he listens to the heartbeat of the nations and sees the antagonism of man's heart against his blessed, gracious, glorious Lord and Savior. But thankfully, that first voice, the voice of man and the voice of the nations, gives way to another more insistent and stronger and more glorious voice in verse 4. Our eyes are no longer focused upon the earth and the clamor of man to be free from God. Our eyes are fixed now, he says, on the one who is enthroned in heaven. And in verses 4 to 6, we hear the voice of God who now speaks words of derision. And in some ways, these are among the most terrible words to be found anywhere in the Bible. The derision of God over the sinfulness of man. The derision of the Almighty over the weakness of rebel sinners. God laughs. God has them in derision. Now, we laugh for various reasons. We laugh sometimes because things are humorous. But there is nothing whatsoever humorous about this scene before the psalmist. There are other times when we laugh, and we laugh because we see things that are utterly ridiculous. We see people in a way they apparently fail to see themselves, and we recognize how utterly ridiculous they are being. And this is the way that the psalmist catches the Spirit of God. He is not laughing at the nations of men because he finds anything funny about their sin. He is laughing at the nations of men and at petty individuals because he sees how utterly ludicrous, how utterly ludicrous they are. He sees their little megalomanias. The fact that in this great and glorious universe, where every one of us can be snuffed out at a moment, as tiny specks of dust in this magnificent amphitheater of his glory that God has made, he looks down upon us, strutting proudly across the scene of history, boasting of our independence, boasting of our achievements, boasting of our glory, admiring ourselves in the mirror, using his name in vain and spitting it out as though we were Lord over all creation. And he sees us as tiny, minuscule specks of dust upon the face of the earth. And he exclusively is able to see with a true vision how utterly ludicrous we are in reality, and how tragic and pathetic it is when men believe that they can throw off the sovereign reign of God. You know, sometimes that you may have experienced it in your own family life. You may remember doing it when you were a child. You've almost certainly seen it somewhere. Some tiny little child speaking to its father or mother or older brother or somebody of much greater strength and years, and instead of employing the language of childhood, employing the language they've seen in Superman or the A-Team or something that they've seen on television, and speaking of how they will blast the other to smithereens with their mighty power, and puffing out their little chests and speaking boldly. And a little smack on the bottom will send them away weeping, complaining about how unjust the world is and how unfair it is, but showing just how ludicrous their proud boasts of strength and sovereignty and power and majesty have been. And this, says the psalmist, is how sinners look before the eyes of God, before the one who set the stars in their places, the one whose mighty voice spoke into being this magnificent universe, the one who upholds it daily by the word of his power, the one who is so glorious as an artist that he is able to paint the beauty of the wings of a butterfly, so majestic in his mind that he is able to create the array of animals, set the mountains in their places. And here is some individual 6 foot tall, spanning 70 years, a few thousand days. And he thinks he can throw off the sovereign purposes of the glorious God, and he doesn't see how utterly ludicrous he looks in God's sight. And of course, the way in which this is ultimately to be fulfilled. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. the way in which the New Testament sees this ultimately fulfilled, as Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, if the rulers of this world had known this, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. What did they not know? They did not know, as they strutted their pride and their power and took our blessed Saviour and spat on him and crushed down upon his forehead the crown of thorns, and as they maligned him on the cross, if you are the Son of God, come down. They did not know that it was the plan of God to give over his Son to the death of the cross, to bear the burden of the sins of men, and then to raise him from the dead. If there is a joke in this psalm, it is the joke of the resurrection. It is the joke of God seeing his Son maligned on the cross, humiliated, despised, rejected, and knowing that within a matter of hours he would rise again from the grave in majesty and power and in untouchable eternal glory, and would underline that proverb of ours, he who laughs last laughs longest. And so the psalmist says, the voice of God has decreed, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And nothing that man can do, not even bringing death to bear upon his life, nothing that man can do can keep Jesus Christ back from ascending the throne of the universe for which God has ordained him. Because God has spoken, and has spoken words of derision against man in his sinfulness. But then, of course, there is a third voice. It is the voice of the Messiah himself. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, verse 7. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. If the voice of the nations is a voice of antagonism and the voice of God is a voice of derision, then obviously the voice of the Messiah is a voice that speaks words of triumph in his coronation. God has installed his anointed one in the seat of glory. And these verses 7 through 9 are of special significance because they are the words that are so frequently alluded to in the pages of the New Testament. Indeed, the New Testament's record of the ministry and the significance of Jesus is almost punctuated by quotations from these verses and allusions to these verses. For example, when the book of Revelation describes the incarnation of Jesus Christ, it describes him in terms of the one who would come to rule the nations with an iron scepter. When our Lord is baptized in the River Jordan and then manifested to his disciples on the mountain of Transfiguration, you remember God speaks these words. He says, this is my Son. This one at his baptism, this is my Son. You remember Psalm 2, he's saying, this is the one we were speaking about in Psalm 2. This is my Son. And when Peter foolishly on the Mount of Transfiguration wants to build booths for Moses and Elijah and for Jesus too, the voice comes and says, Peter, "This is my son." We're not speaking here about Moses or Elijah. We're speaking here about the one Psalm 2 wrote of. "Peter, don't you remember the second Psalm? This is my son." And when later on the early apostles preach the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they pick up these words once again and see them fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. What is the resurrection of Jesus saying? The resurrection of Jesus is God saying, "Rulers of the nations, princes of the earth, you may put him to death, but this is my son, and I'm raising him up from the grave." As Paul says in Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from among the dead. The resurrection is God saying again, and yet again, "This is my Son." And it's not incidental either that these words are alluded to in Jesus' own great commission in Matthew 28. "I will make the nations your inheritance," was the promise. "The ends of the earth your possession." And so you remember what the exalted Jesus says in his resurrection power. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth is mine." Psalm 2 has been fulfilled. "All authority in heaven and earth is mine. So go into all the earth, go to all the nations." "And bring my inheritance back to me. Bring into my kingdom from every tribe and nation and people and tongue, men and women who are part of my treasured inheritance promised to me by my Father when he said of old, 'Ask of me, my son, and the nations will be your inheritance.'" And similarly, the book of Revelation, when it speaks about the return of Jesus in majesty and glory and in great power, alludes to this same psalm. "He comes with the armies of heaven following him. His name is the Word of God. They are riding on white horses. They are dressed in fine linen. They are white and clean, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter." And it's a picture of Christ returning in his kingly glory and majesty, and as Paul, you remember, says, "Every knee bowing down to him and every tongue confessing, 'Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord.'" The chant of the entire universe on that day, the psalmist has a sense, will be, "Jesus is the anointed Lord and reigns and rules over all things and in every place." And when he speaks from the center of the throne of the universe, because God has issued this decree which will come to pass as surely as we are in this building this evening, or God be not God and his word be not true. "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more." This is the glorious expectation of the psalmist. And of course, as many of you will know, it is precisely for this reason that in the great first beginnings of what we call the modern missionary movement in the 18th century, it was as much as any text in Scripture, this text of Scripture, that fired the zeal of those early missionaries and made them men of energy that passes human understanding and devotion that is, by any standard, remarkable in the extreme, fired them up and sent them out. that King Jesus might have his royal inheritance, and that in every place there might be groups of men and women calling upon the name of the Lord, trusting in Christ as their Savior, looking to Him as their coming King, worshipping the Father in His name, full of the Holy Spirit because of His great grace. Does this fire you and me up in the same way, I wonder? Does it do something to your Christian bones to think that God has set His Son, Jesus, in the place of exaltation? And yet 2,000 years after the letter to the Hebrews was written, we are still in a position of saying we do not yet see everything put under His feet. But, says the writer of Hebrews, we do see King Jesus crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death for our salvation, and seeing Him reigning there makes us long with all our heart to see Him reigning here in our hearts and the hearts of others. And if there be little of that in our hearts, as we have to confess so manifestly there is, if there be little of that in our hearts, it is because our vision of Him in His kingly glory is so clouded, so opaque. Our hearts are full of the things of this world rather than the things of that world to come. Our vision fixed upon matters that are ephemeral and temporal rather than matters that are eternal and permanent. And we need to learn to sing again, as many of us surely learned to sing when we were just youngsters. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And so finally in the closing verses we hear a single fourth voice singing gently. The voice in verses 10 to 12 is now the voice of the psalmist. And he speaks, you notice, perhaps surprisingly, words of compassion and counsel. Therefore, he says, what are we to conclude from this? How are we to respond to this? O you kings, he says, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are all who take refuge in Him. You would have thought, would you not? You would have thought that after this mighty vision of Christ coming to rule the nations with a rod of iron, the psalmist would be fired up to speak words of vitriolic passion against sinners, to destroy them with his own words. But you see, obviously, the psalmist has experienced something akin to what you remember Jonah experienced. Jonah, who had so little time for the anointed Messiah receiving his inheritance among the nations of the earth, and would rather go anywhere than go where God set him, to these pagan Ninevites, until he found that he himself was a pagan Jew in need of the saving grace of God and called out, salvation belongs to the Lord, and began to have a broken heart of compassion. You remember how he says in Jonah chapter 2, oh, those who worship idols are forsaking the grace that might be theirs. And this is the spirit of the psalmist. He sees that there is still a day of grace before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so he speaks with compassion. He speaks with words of counsel. Be wise, he says. Come to your senses. See things in their true perspective. See how ludicrous you must look in the sight of God in your petty rebellion and sinfulness. Be wise. And then he says, rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. And you see what he's trying to say? He's saying when the scales have fallen from your eyes, when your eyes have been opened to see what your sin really means in the presence of God, and yet you see that in the presence of God there stands a Savior who has died for your sin and who has been raised again to be your Lord. When you see this, inevitably you do these two things. You rejoice. Oh God, I'm a sinner. I'm in need of salvation. I've sinned against you and you only. And yet you're the very one who has sent your anointed Son to bear my sin upon the cross and to rise again to be my Savior. Oh, I rejoice, but with trembling, because my whole being has been shaken. My understanding of myself has been disrupted. I'm not the decent average individual I assumed myself to be, comparing myself with what I saw of others superficially. In the presence of God, I am rotten to the core. And I do and experience what nothing else will do to me and make me experience. I learn what it is at one and the same moment to tremble before the awesome holiness of God and yet to rejoice that this holy God has provided a holy way of bringing me into His presence and restoring me to what I ought to be. And so, says the psalmist, kiss the Son. Embrace the Son. That's what he means. Give him the token of your welcome. Embrace the Son. Make him your own. Because blessed are all those who take refuge in him. You feel that Jesus Christ would lead to bondage. But says the psalmist, Jesus Christ leads to security and salvation. It's a very interesting thing that one of the last places in the New Testament where there is allusion to this particular psalm is at the beginning of the book of Revelation. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, John sees and describes Jesus Christ as the one who comes to reign and rule over the kings of the earth. And he picks up that phrase, obviously, from these very verses in the second psalm. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this psalm. But then do you remember how later on he describes Jesus Christ incessantly knocking at the door of sinners' lives and hearts, indeed knocking at the door of a sinful church? Demanding entrance. And like any late knock at the door, you fear to rise and go and open the door because you know what is there. You know that outside of the door, this is what you know in your heart if you're not a Christian, you know that outside the door where Jesus Christ incessantly knocks, this is what you know. You know that if you open that door, it will lead to your misery, to your bondage, to the spoiling of your life. It will mean the dereliction of everything you have counted dear. Nothing could be more dismal. You know this and fear this in your heart. Nothing could be more dismal than opening the door to Jesus Christ. But this Jesus Christ says, I stand at the door and knock.
If anyone will hear my voice and rise and open the door, however much they come to that door, trembling at what it may involve, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. Remember that little scene in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, where Lucy discovers that Aslan, the great lion savior of the land of Narnia, where she discovers that this Aslan, for whom people are waiting, to whom people are looking, for whom people are longing, she discovers to her amazement and horror and fear that he is a lion. A lion, she says. A lion? Is he safe? Is he safe? Isn't it Mr. Tumnus who says, safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good, I tell you. Very good. And so says the psalmist, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. My dear friend, have you taken refuge in him? Or are you still running into the no man's land of your own sin, where there is no refuge, where there is no salvation, where there is no hope, where there is no future? Oh, kiss the Son. Come to him. Welcome him. Rejoice with trembling. And share in this blessed refuge of which he speaks belongs to those who trust in him.